Our scripture reading this morning will come from two places. The first place is from the book of Zechariah, Zechariah chapter 3, and Zechariah is the second to the last book of the Old Testament, and we'll be reading from chapter 3, Zechariah chapter 3, and then also from the book of Revelation. We're in the midst of a sermon series on the book of Revelation, and we find ourselves this morning in Revelation 12. And we'll be reading from there as well. Keep in mind that there is in your bulletins an outline of this morning's message, and you might like to have that handy as well as you listen to the sermon message this morning. Zechariah chapter 3 will begin with verse 1, and we'll read through verse 5. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right side to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire?" Now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. The angel said to those who were standing before him, "Take off his filthy clothes." Then he said to Joshua, "See, I have taken away your sin, and I will put rich garments on you." Then I said, "Put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him, while the angel of the Lord stood by. And then if you'll turn with me to the book of Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. And our text this morning is verses 7 through 12. But for the sake of context, of which you'll see in a moment, we will be reading verses 1 through 12. Revelation 12, verses 1 through 12. A great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his heads. His tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the desert to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, "Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury, because he knows that his time is short." Thus the reading of God's word this morning as we find it in Revelation chapter 12 and Zechariah 3. Today is the Lord's Day, and there are many places that you could be rather than church. Perhaps there are times when you think to yourself, "There's a lot more exciting things that I could be doing than going to church on the Lord's Day." The thinking goes, you only get a couple days off on a weekend. We have busy lives, much to do. Wouldn't it be nice to do something else and have a break or rest up or go somewhere perhaps more exciting? But when you understand our text this morning, you should leave here thinking to yourself, "Why would I ever want to miss. The key to understanding our text this morning is to determine the time frame in which this battle in Revelation 12, 7 through 12 takes place. There are some who say that this battle being described here in 7 through 12 takes place at creation. I must admit, years ago when I read through the book of Revelation and I came to this passage, I was thinking that this is the battle described in Isaiah chapter 14 concerning the fall of Satan from heaven at the creation of the world, and he was sent down to the earth and he tempted Adam and Eve and they fell into sin. Isaiah chapter 14 speaks of such things. There are also those who say that this battle takes place sometime yet in the future. The dispensational approach teaches that when our Lord returns, there will be a rapture and 7 years of tribulation upon the earth, and a battle, this war, taking place in heaven. And after 1,260 days, 3.5 years of the 7 years, Satan will be cast down, as it is described in these verses, and bring about fierce persecution, even greater than the first 3.5 years, against the church of Christ and against the people of God. So which interpretation is correct? Is this battle something that takes place at the creation? Is this battle something that takes place yet in the future? Well, the answer is neither. The key to understanding the time period of our text this morning is to see that verses 7 through 12 are connected to verses 1 through 6. And they are describing a battle, the same battle, but from two different perspectives. On the one hand, in verses 1 through 6, we are given a heavenly picture, a symbolic picture, of the redemptive historical battle that takes place on the earth as we read it in the Scriptures. But in the second half of our text, beginning at verse 7, our eyes are brought up to heaven, to the heavenly realms, to see the battle that is taking place there. A reminder of where we've been. In the first picture, Revelation 12, verses 1 through 6, we set before us the two signs. The first sign being this woman who is with child and in the pain of childbearing. The second sign, verse 3, is this enormous red dragon with his 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his heads. And we have here pictured for us the seed of the Old Testament woman as the promise of God was fulfilled. From the very beginning, when God promised Adam and Eve that God would crush the head of the serpent through the seed of the woman, this battle, this woman and her childbearing and pain in childbearing has been taking place. All through the Old Testament, Satan, the dragon, is pursuing the covenant line and trying to destroy it. From Cain killing Abel to the birth of Seth. From Seth to Noah. From Noah to Abraham. From Ishmael and Isaac and their rivalry to the two sons of Isaac, Jacob and Esau, and Esau who wants to kill Jacob, to Jacob going to Egypt with his 12 sons and the nation of Israel being raised up and the Egyptians persecuting the church and the people of God. Through King David, through all the line, all the descendants of King David who ruled on the throne of Judah, through the destruction of the Babylonians to the birth of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, through Mary and through the efforts of King Herod to destroy the child at Bethlehem and through the Pharisees and the Sadducees who sought to kill our Savior. This is the redemptive battle that is being described in verses 1 through 6. John is brought into a vision of heaven. The two signs are given. And what John sees in this picture is the redemptive historical battle that takes place on the earth between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And last week, as we came to verse 5, we were reminded that as the child was born, and this child who would rule the nations with an iron scepter, that's our Savior, this child, we were told, would be snatched up to God and to His throne. And because we were reminded of the child mentioned in the beginning of the verse, and the child mentioned at the end of the verse, and because we know that Jesus came and as a child He was born and He was raised up, He grew up, and for 3 years He trained His disciples and He died on the cross and rose again, we know that when the author puts the word child in there a second time, he is reminding us how this victory was achieved. Our Savior died on the cross and He rose again. He came as a child in humility, in submission to His Father, in littleness, in His death, victory was achieved. But now as we go to verse 7, and we recognize the first 6 verses describing what we read about in the Old Testament and how this redemptive historical battle is played out here upon the earth. Now in verse 7, our eyes are lifted up into the heavenly battle, the war that takes place in heaven. We're told, first of all, in verse 7, that Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. Who is Michael? Good question. In the Old Testament, we read in Daniel chapter 10 and Daniel chapter 12 about the archangel Michael. And the picture given of the archangel Michael is a defender of God's people. In Daniel 12 verse 1, we're specifically told that the archangel Michael was defending the people of God. Michael's name literally means one who is like God. Now many of the reformers, like John Calvin in his commentaries, Francis Turretin in his systematic theology, they go so far as to state that this Old Testament Michael is the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. That is, as we see Michael in the Old Testament in the book of Daniel, we are seeing a pre-incarnate angel, a pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. Before He came to earth, we see the Lord's presence in the Old Testament through Michael. Now, we cannot be sure about this question. Recent commentators disagree with that perspective. But nevertheless, one thing that we can say for sure is that Michael in the Old Testament is representing a type of Christ. He takes on the character of Christ. He takes on the character of what Christ would someday do for His people as defender of the people of God. And now, as we come to Revelation chapter 12, we see the defender of the people of God in this Old Testament battle continuing to take place. Look at verse 9. Verse 9, the author specifically wants to point out to us who Satan is, so we won't miss it. Satan, verse 9, the great dragon who was hurled down. That great dragon, the same one as Revelation 12, verse 3. But then notice how he goes on in his description. That ancient serpent called the devil. The ancient serpent imagery draws us back to the Garden of Eden. It draws us back to the seed of the serpent, of whom the seed of the woman is supposed to someday completely crush. That ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who deceives the whole world astray. This war that is being described in Revelation chapter 12, verse 7, is the same time period as being described in chapter 12, verse 1. This is the heavenly perspective of the war that is taking place on the earth in redemptive history. And we have Michael the archangel, the protector, the defender of God's people, leading his angels against this dragon. And the dragon, we're told, and his angels fought back. But, we're told, verse 8, he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven, and the great dragon was hurled down to the earth. And it says it again at the end of the verse, he was hurled down to the earth, and his angels with him. Now, when did this happen? When was Satan hurled down to the earth? Again, my early thoughts are that must have happened at creation, right before Satan came to earth and tempted Adam and Eve. Others say, well, this hurling down to earth is yet to happen in the future. But Jesus tells us in Luke 10, verse 18, I saw Satan fall from heaven. When did Satan fall from heaven? Verse 5 reminds us of the coming of our Savior. Verse 5 reminds us that when she gave birth to a son, a male child who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter, her child was snatched up victorious to God and is seated on his throne. When Jesus Christ came to earth, and he was tempted and did not fall into sin. When Jesus Christ came to earth and lived a life of perfect righteousness in obedience to God so that no accusation could be brought against him. When Jesus Christ died on the cross and paid for the sins of God's people and rose again, Satan fell from heaven. Now you say to yourself, how do you know this? The last few verses of our text help us with our interpretation. Look at verse 10. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. The loud voice in heaven is declaring that the salvation of God has come. The power of the kingdom of God has come. All throughout his ministry, our Savior taught about the power of the kingdom of God that he came to bring upon the earth. As Jesus came and preached his first messages in the beginning of the Gospels, he calls the people to believe in him and to follow him, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And then it tells us at the end of that verse, verse 10, for the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before God day and night, has been hurled down. In the Old Testament, we have specific examples of those interactions of in the heavenly realms between God and Satan. In the book of Job, we see the picture given to us of Job, an upright man, and the dialogue that takes place in the spiritual realms between Christ, between God and Satan. And we see specifically how Satan comes unto the Lord and says, of course Job is faithful to you. You have given him all these possessions and all these blessings. But if those things are taken from him, he will fall and curse you. And God ordains that Satan would bring about temptation and destruction to Job. That these three friends of Job, some of them would tell him to curse God and die when all this calamity comes upon him. Accusations being made against one of God's people. We also read earlier from the book of Zechariah the picture of Joshua the high priest and the accusations that were brought against him. We see in Zechariah chapter 3 that Joshua the high priest is standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan is standing at his right side to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire?" Again, the picture of the accuser at work against God's people. When our Savior came, he was cast out into the desert, into the wilderness. And as he went out into the wilderness, he was tempted for 40 days and for 40 nights by Satan. And in the Gospel of Matthew, we even read the dialogue that took place and how Jesus answered each time according to the Word of God. And as Jesus lived his life, constant accusations were brought against him. And he refused to obey, and he refused to fall into sin. And when he died on the cross, and he paid for the sins of God's people, and God's people now are covered in his righteousness, God's people can no longer be accused. This is not the promise which is being described in verse 10. In the Old Testament, as those accusations were made, they always went to the altar and they had the sacrifices, and they knew as the blood of the sacrifice was spilled and as the smoke went up from the tabernacle that yes, someday God would send a Savior to take care of their sins and wash away their sins completely. But time after time, they brought sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice all the time throughout their life as they continued in their patterns of sin. But now the sacrifice has been made once for all. Look at verse 11. How was this overcome? Verse 11. They overcame him, the brothers, the accuser of our brothers, that is, the church, the believers, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Christ's sacrifice covers their sins. His death on the cross has paid for their sins. His righteousness makes them perfectly righteous before God in heaven. As we go back again to that passage in Zechariah, we are given the picture of Joshua, the high priest, who is being accused by God. And Joshua, we're told in verse 3, is dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Take off his filthy clothes." And he said to Joshua, "See, I have taken away your sin and will put rich garments of righteousness upon you." Do you see the glory and the power of our text as this relates to you? Satan has been hurled down. The accuser in heaven is no more. As you are present before the judge of this world, God the Father and our Savior, Jesus Christ. No accusation can be brought against you. Isn't that what Paul told us in Romans 8? In Romans 8, Paul says in verse 1, "Therefore there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Later on in verse 31, he tells us, "What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things?" And then listen, verse 33. "Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen?" Who? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God, and he is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness, or danger, or sword, as it is written, "For your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered." But no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. The description that Paul is giving us in Romans 8 is a description of our justification in Christ. That Jesus Christ, in His perfect righteousness, has forgiven our sins through His death on the cross. He has covered our sins. And now we are in the presence of God, God's people, in the presence of God, even now. And we cannot be accused. The accuser has been hurled down. And when God looks at us, He sees only the perfect righteousness of Christ. He sees only how Christ's perfect works have been applied to us in our account. And no more accusation can be made. This is why Paul concludes in verse 38 with this: "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else that is in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Christ has won His victory. This is no longer a promise. This is why we sing in the hymn, "Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control, that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed His own blood for my soul." In God's eyes, we stand before Him perfectly righteous. Because of the person and the work of Christ, God will never hold against us our present sins, our future sins, our continual struggle with sin, our backsliding, our straying. We are in Him, and our sins are gone and washed away. And so the response in verse 12, the concluding stanza of this song sung in heaven, is this: "Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them." It is us who dwell in those heavens. All those who belong to Christ have been saved and belong to Him and are in the heavenly realms in union with Him, even now. But look at the last part of the verse. But woe to the earth and sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury because he knows that his time is short. Satan knows that his final destruction is coming. He knows that his final destruction is short. Christ has won the decisive victory, but he is still on the earth, and he still has power, and he is still filled with fury, and he continues to attack the people of God. Look at verse 13. When the dragon saw that he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. He continues his ways. He continues to set God's people in his sights. And we're reminded again in verse 6 of our text where this woman has fled unto. She has fled the church of Jesus Christ, who gave birth to our Savior, the covenant line of God, which is now the church of Jesus Christ. This woman fled into the desert to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. Do you know where that place is? That place prepared for her by God is right here. That place is the church of Jesus Christ. And in the church of Jesus Christ, God's people find refuge. The accuser does not rule. But God's people are reminded of the grace of Jesus Christ, of His perfect righteousness which is given to Him. And they come together as brethren and worship, sheltered from the attacks of the evil one. You see, the accuser is not done yet. He continues to accuse you in your mind. In heaven, you are perfectly righteous before God, and no accusation can be made to take away any one of God's elect. But while on earth, he continues to work in you. Hey, you did that sin again. Maybe you're not really a Christian. Hey, remember what you did a long time ago? God is going to forgive you for that sin. Do you really believe that God sent His Son Jesus Christ to die on the cross for you? Do you really believe in all that nonsense? So many people in the world reject that and don't believe it at all. Why would you? Would a God who loves you really allow you to go through those kind of struggles that you go through in your life? He doesn't love you. Curse God and die. The tempter is ever at work. The deceiver is ever at work. And that is why it is so important that you faithfully go to the place that God has prepared for you. In that place, though still in the wilderness, in this world of temptation, though still in the wilderness, like the Israel of the Old Testament, on their way to the promised land. So are you on your way unto heaven. In this wilderness, you need His church. You need to hear His word faithfully read and proclaimed each and every Lord's Day. In that place, His church, you need to partake of the heavenly sacraments that He has given you to confirm your salvation and to seal the salvation and remind you that you are connected with the people of God, the brethren who belong to our Savior and are His. On your earthly journey, these are the means of grace that God has given you, that He has prepared for you. Why would you want to miss that for something else? You need it. Find your refuge in Christ and be with Him. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for our scripture reading today and the reminder of the heavenly realms and the battle that has been won by our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, Father, this text also reminds us that though we belong to Christ, that though believers are assured that in heaven no accusation can be brought against them, though we are reminded that our Savior has died for us and our sins are completely gone and washed away and His righteousness is ours, we continue to face the attacks down below. As Your people, O Lord, draw us unto Yourself. Keep us by Your Spirit faithful to You. May we desire each and every week and each and every day to read Your Word and to be with You and to hear Your Word proclaimed and to sing Your praises. May we flee to that place that You have prepared for us here on the earth until Your return. Grant us Your grace. Grant us Your peace. Grant us Your strength. Draw us closer to our Savior. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.